All right, everyone. For those of you who have been to an Orthodox Presbyterian General Assembly, came up with an idea this morning. I think it would be great to have Mark Nelson as a master of ceremonies for the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian. What do you think of that idea? And couple that with court jester. How's that? Okay, before we pray, a few things. It was last night I got the biggest kick out of the children that came up here with their pictures based on the different characters from that, the trial of atheism. And you got some real outstanding budding artists in this place, believe me. One young lady came up and she had a picture of, you talk about clever and thoughtful. Mr. Incredulity was a snake devouring itself. I thought, wow, that one, wow, what a mind to think about that. And others were adorable. And the time, the young people here, was really a delight. We're going to resume it this evening as well. And I do love you adults, believe me. But I think it is best if the young people can have, the rest of you can sit in the back if you want, but let the young people sit up here. They really had some very, very thoughtful questions, and with all my teasing of my son of the Lord, Mark, it was great to have him here because he works with young adults, and his input was invaluable. So believe me, when I'm here, hopefully you're learning things, but I think I learn as much from all of you and especially from the young people when I'm here. And for parents, grandparents too, with your children, I want to encourage you about the promises of God. Quite frankly, we live in a very Baptistic kind of a culture. The Baptistic culture is individualistic, it's separatistic, and so on. And sadly, that odor becomes part of ours. We're not as Presbyterian as we ought to be. And we're too individualistic. And too often, the concept of the covenant in children is more of a side concept than something that's integral to our faith. And what I want to encourage you with is, when I deal with my Baptist brothers about baptism, I don't begin with the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, you could do it if you want, but you lose people. In most cases, you're going to lose people very quickly. Folks, start with the New Testament and tell our Baptist friends that we really want a New Testament church. And you have to have a view of baptism that enables you to do justice to every text of the New Testament about baptism. And our Baptist friends cannot do that. And they say, well, what do you mean? And they'll say, well, first, because they'll say, where does the Bible teach infant baptism? There is a place that it does, but that's for another day. Say, well, first of all, the New Testament teaches household baptism. And that really is the language I suggest that we use. And they'll say, well, okay, yeah, we'll baptize whole households if each person's a believer. We'll say, well, it's very interesting because you want to do what the New Testament says. That's not what the New Testament says. As the gospel goes to the Gentiles, there is a very specific reiteration of the household principle with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And if our Baptist friends were right, you'd expect that the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer, that there'd be a reference to each one being a believer. There is not. And in fact, the Holy Spirit very specifically, when it comes to the Philippian jailer, says that his whole household rejoiced, a household that was baptized, he having believed in God. Doesn't say they all believed, and if our Baptist friends are right, why not? So folks, let's think through more carefully what we do. But I say all that to say this. There's also a theology of promise connected with the covenant that we miss, especially in any of it. It's interesting that the new covenant, our Baptist friends say, well, you know, we're in the new covenant. And for them, the new covenant is kids are excluded. That didn't make any sense. The new covenant's because Christ has come. And every one of the promises of the new covenant, somewhere in those sections, especially in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, there's a reference to the household. And again, it's over against the rabid individualism of our culture. But anyway, Isaiah 59 and verse 21, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, there's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility here. And great will be the shalom of your children. That, incidentally, doesn't mean that each child will be saved. But there are blessings, tremendous blessings, that come by being raised in a covenant home. And also, when Isaiah promises, this is, that other one was Isaiah 54, 18, Isaiah 59, 21. Listen to this. This is my covenant. Isaiah is speaking of the new covenant. The Spirit who is upon you and my words that are in you will be, paraphrasing here, in your children and your children's children forever. What does that sound like? This is the text that the Apostle Peter probably had in mind on the day of Pentecost when he said the promise, and the promise is of the Spirit, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many, what? As many you and your children as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, why do I say that? This is the promise of the Spirit attached to your bringing the Word of God to your children or having others do it in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and so on. And we're going to touch on that a little bit today, the importance of the Word of God. But the Spirit, do you pray for the Spirit's work in your children? Do you pray for the Spirit's work in your grandchildren? And as we're going to learn today, Spirit's work may manifest itself in ways very different than what you think. But we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, and we should all have a far more full-orbed view of the children. But what I see in the children, the young people here, is such an encouragement, and you should see it as an answer to prayer, so encourage them. Okay, let's pray together. Our Lord, even as the Israelites had to gather manna every morning, and the manna from the day before was not suitable or sufficient for that day, now we would gather manna from your word. And particularly, our Lord, give us comfort and encouragement in this first section, even as we come later to the two-edged sword of the blessedness that you send. We ask this and bless each of the classes, all of the teachers. Lord, may they be the instruments of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say at this family camp, our children are taught of the Lord and fulfill your promise that great will be the peace of our children. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, from last night, what is called mortification of sin, and I was reminded that I don't know if it was the last time I was here at family camp, but at least the second time, that was the series, The Christian's Life and Death Battle. So if you're wanting, I think those series are available to develop that whole theme even more. Christian's Life and Death Battle deals with it. And in putting sin to death, real simply, it's honesty. What does the Word of God really say? Scripture is your mirror, and you look at it, and you see yourself, and James says, don't turn away from it. Now, you got blemishes there. Then start dealing with them by the Word of God. The decision, that's what repentance is. Repentance isn't a concept, it's an action. You turn from going the wrong way into the right way, and then use your sword. And brothers and sisters, it's sad that scripture memorization is in many ways going by the boards in our culture. And I'm very thankful for the means of media. I look when I'm traveling, I'm able to get the Greek New Testament, for example, on my phone, and that's wonderful. There really is no substitute, though, for a book, for cards that you have, for framed things of the Scriptures. We're told to have the Word of God in various ways before us. But please, if there's any time and culture in which we need to be aware of what the Word of God really says, it's now. So Scripture memory for ourselves. And do it when you're younger, because when you're older, it doesn't come quite as easily. Okay, this morning, notice that in your bulletin, your booklet, I know we're all going to appreciate this morning, the comforting ministry of Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah, in the second half of the book, which is still Isaiah, it begins with, comfort ye, speak, says your God, speak tenderly or speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare has ended and the Lord has paid double for all of their sins. And so that comforting ministry, which of course is why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, which probably in our lingo is closer to the word encourage. When I think of comfort, I think of a pillow or a blanket. Comfort in the Scriptures is really more encouragement of troops, but that'll come later. The comforting ministry of Emmanuel. It was Bunyan who notes that the faithful service of the soul is not forgotten before God. Isn't that great? The faithful service of the soul is not forgotten before God. And there's no contradiction to the fact that our salvation, our being kept, all of that is all of grace, and that there are rewards for the obedience in God's people. Now, ultimately, our crowns that we receive, so to speak, as our rewards, you cast before Christ because they're His. But it is true that the faithful service of the soul is not forgotten before God, and that's kind of embedded in this session this morning. So, Emmanuel is the King of man's soul. And regardless of the devil's lies and deceptions, Emmanuel is a really, really good king. So let's go back to man's soul. And now is the time that Emmanuel, the king, is going to give promotions within man's soul. And the first one that he promotes is a character who has been behind the scenes, but now is going to be elevated, not to the top position, as you'll see, but he will be elevated, and his name is Mr. Experience. And here's the reason Mr. Experience has not come forward yet in man's soul. Because the Scriptures say that tribulation works patience, and the Lord knows man's soul's had a lot of tribulation. And patience is beginning to develop in man's soul. And patience works experience. And so it's fitting that at this point, Emmanuel elevates Mr. Experience. Now, please get this. It's the depth of Bunyan the theologian. Mr. Experience serves under Captain Credence. He doesn't serve above Credence, he serves under Credence. So what does that mean? And here again, let me quote McGuire, and some of you have asked about this book, why didn't I mention it before? I want you to read it before, because I'm reading so much of it right now, but you may want to get it when you get home. The commentary on John Bunyan's The Holy War by Reverend Robert, not McGuire, as the McGuire we have here, but Reverend Robert McGuire, capital M-A-G-U-I-R-E, Reverend Robert McGuire, who lived in the 19th century and whose prose is so beautiful and whose content is so excellent. The experience of the man of God, the good soldier of the cross, does count for something in the estimation of God. To the soul, experience is indispensable. It is the knowledge and, as such, the guide of the soul, the knowledge of God in Christ through the Spirit, the knowledge of God's dealings with the soul and of the soul's dealings with itself, and of Satan's manifold temptations, the ups and downs, the reverses and successes of the long-continued strife and all the diversified phases of the battle of the warrior. And as faith marches on and fights the good fight, experience is enlarging, increasing, ripening, maturing, and thus becoming more and more useful to the honorable and honored in God's sight. And it receives fresh tokens of his favor and approval. And brothers and sisters, for whatever reason, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church isn't really known as a church that emphasizes experience much. I'm not saying it isn't emphasized, but I'd suggest that we need more of it for this reason. Reformed doctrine is the great father of true experience. And the best place to get that is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The chapter, for example, on assurance of faith is probably one of the most magnificent creedal statements about assurance you'll ever read. Last night we were discussing the chapter on Christian liberty, another masterpiece. And so devote yourselves, brothers and sisters, to learning about, put it this way, let your doctrine be juiced, okay? Get the juice of experience, together with the pulp too, out of the doctrines that you have, because people need to hear about that. What difference does the doctrine of election mean in your life? There's an interesting one. Anyway, this is the thing when you speak at a conference and you kind of get lubricated. You could go on and on about anything, and at my age, we'd be here all day with this. So let's continue. That's why I got a lot of notes. Okay, so experience. Okay, experience, Mr. Experience, is under Captain Credence. Why? Well, if faith is the root, experience is the fruit. If faith is the seed, experience is the plant. If faith is the food, experience is the digestion, and it strengthens the bones and the muscles and the sinews of God's people, and it is by that digestion that good works are produced, okay? So very important, and Mr. Experience will come up as we go on. And also, all administrations have loads of administrative assistants, and so there are subordinate volunteers. To Emmanuel, knowledge is one. We grow in knowledge. Never despise that. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Memory, okay, we have our own personal recorder in which we memorize things. Skills, all of these things are things that God gives, and they're his subordinate, they're his helpers. And they all have a textbook. The textbook for everyone in Emmanuel, in man's soul, is Scripture. And the teacher, using the Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. Now here's where Bunyan, who was a pastor, and a good pastor, and a man who had a very good sense of ministry, develops the close relationship between the Spirit, who uses the Word of God as a textbook, and his agents that are called ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that whole theme, you could do a whole series of pastoral theology courses just on what that means. New covenant ministry is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we'll come to that a little bit later. Important application when we start seeing what this ministry is. So this is the beginning now of the elevation of people in man's soul. And this is beautiful. There's a renewed charter for man's soul. And this renewed charter is so important, it is going to be engraved on the walls of the castle. And what does the castle stand for in holy war? The heart, exactly. Remember, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So here's the charter. And this is your charter as well in Christ. And the charter has, appropriately, 7 points to it. Number one in the charter, complete amnesty from the past, a perfect and full pardon in Emmanuel. You are no longer criminals in Christ alone. I hope you sing it. It's in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. In Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, and it is number one in the charter, renewed charter for man's soul, amnesty from the past. Second, the gift of the word of Shaddai. They're given the gift of the word of God. And as you read in the Old Testament, that was Israel's great privilege. They were given the oracles of God. And so man's soul is given the gift of the word of Shaddai for comfort and for consolation. The comfort, through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, that did include law and gospel. Sometimes people today talk about gospel-oriented Christians, to which I say, praise the Lord. But remember that there is also law in the gospel. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, the law is written on the heart of people. And I'll let the better theologians in here parse out what that means. But at least it's the skeletal frame of the moral law is written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. There's a book that came out many years ago that summarizes it, The Grace of Law. Not to save us, but again, roadsides as we have. So anyway, the gift of the words of Scripture, both law and gospel, to admonish, to correct, to rebuke, to instruct, to comfort, all of those things that the Word of God does. And isn't it fascinating that when you think of the whole Word of God and the wisdom literature, the prophets, the historical books, the epistles, a book like Revelation, which is unique as a genre, all of those things, there's your diet, folks. It's a full diet for the Christian's life. And so the second gift in the renewed charter for man's soul is the gift of the words of Shaddai. The third is grace as the atmosphere. Deep concern for the environment of man's soul. And so the air is purified, and it is purified with the purifier of grace. We have all received, John says, grace upon grace through Christ. Someone was asking last night about books about parenting. The one I wish had been written when Margaret and I started our family back in the 80s is Shepherding a Child's Heart. By Ted Tripp, who was his cousin, I think it is, or something. And I hope Ted Tripp's no longer a Baptist, but still a good book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. But the other was, and I forget the author, but a book that, again, I wish Margaret and I had read after our children, when our children were younger, Grace-Based Parenting. Which is not a specifically Reformed treatment, but it's kind of right in the doorway of it. But grace-based parenting, which is very helpful. Anyway, the atmosphere of grace is the renewed charter for man's soul. I mean, Emmanuel is a really good environmentalist. And so he wants the water and he wants the air to be full of grace. And then number four, power over the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What does that mean? Well, you can do a lot with it. But the creation mandate is restored. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Not in a harsh, tyrannical way, but subdue it would be being a steward of it to the glory of God. It was a delight last night to hear a young man, this is in a culture that speaks, and I'm sorry, that speaks in a misguided way, that almost everybody needs to go to college. And I'm one who has a high view of liberal arts degrees and so on. I don't have a real high view of higher education. It's kind of an oxymoron in many ways in the United States. He wants to be a tradesman. And what? How do I determine? I like plumbing, and I like being an electrician, How do I determine which field I should go in? I was just thrilled this fellow wanted to be a tradesman. Why? You know how you serve people when you're a plumber? Or if you're an electrician, that's why I said if I were an electrician, your house would burn down in 10 minutes. But what a blessing that is to be a steward of water, to be a steward of a septic system, to be a steward of electricity and voltage and wire. Wow. And as Christians doing that, you know, there's a one of my, I'll never get done this if I keep going. Never mind. I'll better hold off on it. I'll use it for another time. Everything triggers something. Okay, so power over the world. And that's great. Teach your young people that. If you want to call it the cultural mandate or not, go out into the world. And whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's how you shine as lights in the world. All right, so power over the world. Number five, this is the renewed charter for man's soul. Free and ready access to Emmanuel. Wow. You're children of the living God. In justification, you're in a courtroom. And you're declared not guilty. You're not declared innocent. You're declared not guilty because of the work of Christ. And you're justified. Praise the Lord. But there's more to it. The other side of the coin is the judge adopts you into his house. And he takes you into his living room. And he speaks with you. You have the privilege of adoption as God's children. And so that's the fifth thing that's in the charter. It's if you will, it's a right for those who are the children of God in man's soul. Number six, dominion over the flesh. This is stunning to hear, but it's true. In the Christian life, we are given power, we are given the ability to not sin. Never do it perfectly, Romans 7. But nevertheless, by the Spirit, you are given the ability to walk in holiness. And so there is that right, there is that dominion over the flesh that's given to them. That's the meaning of you're not under law, but you are under grace. You are under the grace of God that dominates you so that you can walk in obedience. And then number seven, the rights of citizenship, which is the right of freedom. On Tuesday morning, I was speaking with a couple here converted older when they were older in life. And praise the Lord, they were converted. And they could relate to things that those who were brought up in a Christian home and maybe never really experienced some of these things like others do, they experienced it. And what stood out in the wife's mind is the imprisonment that is yours when you're not saved. You are not free. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And again, I cannot do better than remind you of the Westminster Confession of Faith on Christian liberty. There's a whole catalog of what Christian liberty is. And incidentally, Christian liberty is not first you can enjoy a glass of wine. You can. But that's not the point. You're free. Do you realize you're free? Just some of the things from there. Do you realize you are free from the evil of afflictions? You're not free from afflictions. But if catalog in Romans 8, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And that means more than conquerors going through afflictions. You're free from the evil of afflictions. Wow. Chew on that one for a while. You're not free from the sting of death, but you're free from the curse of death. And I go this much further. Do you realize as Christians you're free from death? You've already died in Christ. Incidentally, I can't stand the title The Grateful Dead for a rock band, although I did enjoy their music. You know what the Grateful Dead are? Christians. We've died in Christ and we have a life of thanksgiving, right? But I go this far and say this. You've died in Christ, once is enough. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will what? Never die. And so while the world sees it as death, for you in Christ, when the time comes for your soul to be separated from your body, it's like closing your eyes this side of heaven and waking them up in the immediate presence of Christ. So that's just a foretaste. That'll whet your appetite. There's a whole lot more. But they are free as citizens. They have the right of citizenship, and they're to stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set them free. And it's so important that that is engraven on the walls of the castle. And remember again, the castle is the heart, right? Okay, so there's the charter that's written there. Now, this brings us to the ministry. The ministry that Emmanuel establishes among them. And the way Bunyan develops this is so rich. Again, it's kind of a, if you wanted to have a, I could see Dr. Troxell doing this at Westminster Seminary as part of, if he does it, don't give me credit, give it to Bunyan. But it's a kind of the nerve of what ministry is. On the one hand, there's the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who of course uses the Word of God. And so, quoting McGuire again, the divine teacher is the Holy Spirit. Being co-equal with the Father, the Spirit knows the mysteries of God's mind and is the only teacher of supernatural truth. The great work of the chief minister, the Holy Spirit, is to take the things of God and to show them unto us, to teach and instruct and lead us into all truth, to suggest what petitions we should offer, to put life into the dead, to give sight to the blind, and to sanctify and bless the people of God. It is for man, for people, to take heed that nothing shall enter the soul without the express permission of this high ruling power, the Holy Spirit, lest he should thereby grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the chief teacher of man's soul. Incidentally, John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and our charismatic friends shouldn't be stealing that from us. Rich, rich development of the Spirit's work in Calvin, and in Bunyan's view of the ministry, the divine teacher's the Holy Spirit. The subordinate minister is the conscience. But for Bunyan, it is the ministry of the Word that is the chief means of informing the conscience. Here again, let me quote McGuire. Conscience is the human minister, the once recorder of the soul. The conscience of the renewed man is not a prime teacher, but a subordinate minister. It is the monitor of the soul in all moral, civil, and natural duties. This teacher's office is limited and dependent, owing all its power and vigor to the chief teacher, the Holy Spirit. Now this ready, what a phrase, this ready reckoner of the soul is an indwelling, ever-present monitor to man and wields an irresistible power. I think that might be a bit strong, but wields quite a power. What was it? And then he gives a series. What was it that drove Adam and his wife from the converse of their God to seek a hiding place amid the bowers of Eden? It was conscience. Why did Cain feel his punishment to be greater than he could bear? And why was he thus sad and his countenance fallen? It was because of conscience. And McGuire gives over a half page of illustrations from the Scriptures, wrapping it up this way. All Scripture is eloquent from first to last, with vivid descriptions of this admonitory power of the conscience. And again, the Christian ministry is the ministry of the Spirit, is meant to be that which helps inform your consciences. That's what the ministry is meant to be. And that's why we revel in it. And I could go on and on and on, having taught pastoral theology and loving to do it. But that's why, to my fellow ministers, that's why you keep yourselves pure. That's why you walk in godliness. That's why you seek to really represent Christ before the world. You're not an entertainer. You're a minister. You can't be prophet, small t. You can't be a prophet and a clown both, okay? Now, there are some cautions. Oh, there are many more things, incidentally. This is a fun thing for you to study, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. Fascinating text. He says, Paul says, "Let no one boast in man. All things are yours, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, the world." Not worldliness, but the world, the things in it. Life and death, things present, things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. That brings us back to subduing the earth. God gave us these things. And part of his renewing work is that you begin to plumb the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge and understanding that God has given to in all of these things. Okay, so now some cautions. Remember, there's always warnings in the gospel as well. Some cautions that Emmanuel gives to the city and to us. He says, make sure you welcome and entertain all the five captains: faith, hope, charity, patience, and innocence, the second. These, he said, are fruits of the Holy Spirit, and they indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. Don't play around with faith and hope and charity and patience and innocence. And here again, a profound view of the Holy Spirit. You know who the Holy Spirit is? He is Christ indwelling the church. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I am going to come to you. And in the Great Commission, lo, behold, stop and think about this. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How is that? By the Secretary of State of King Jesus. When Secretary of State Rubio travels around the world, he represents the president and the Trump administration. How'd you like to have his job? But he represents the president. And so the Holy Spirit, that's why he's called the sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits that go forth from the throne of Christ in the book of Revelation. He goes into all the world, and he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Emmanuel, the king, is present with all of the townspeople in all of their places at all times by the Holy Spirit. Now, this will bring up a weakness in the book. Bunyan brings up something that, I'm sorry, I can't buy it. He has a point at which Emmanuel vacates the city. I don't see where the Lord vacates one of his people, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. The point is when the Spirit is there, Christ is there, and because Christ is there, the Spirit is there. And so that's the first caution. Welcome and entertain the five captains, and don't grieve them, okay? Number two, he says, and Dr. Larry McCard, whom I esteem. Incidentally, if you have any questions about macroevolution, speak with Larry McCard, because he wants to be called Larry. You know, what a fascinating man he is. So this section is particularly for Dr. Larry McHarg. Emmanuel says, Larry, you're going to love this, tend your garden. And by this, in beautiful language, Bunyan is describing the graces of the Holy Spirit. And again, let me cite McGuire, who probably at this point does a little even better job describing this than Bunyan does. These graces, as the graces, and by graces here, he's thinking of flowers. He'll call them exotics in a little bit. These graces we have already seen have been quartered on the various principles of the soul, the reason, mind, affection, heart, and understanding. That's why these are rooms inside man's soul. They are quartered there. It now devolves upon these principles to entertain their heavenly guests, and according to the measure of their entertainment, are they strong or weak? Sometimes the indwelling grace is feeble and sickly, the pulse of faith low, hope and love faint. Can you relate to this? Patience becomes weary, and innocence becomes offended or defiled. And therefore, they must be all the more delicately tended. It's a garden. If they're weak, well, they must be made strong. If sickly, they must be made well, for they're everything to man's soul. Their weakness is the soul's weakness. Their strength is the soul's strength. In this timely caution, Bunyan means to illustrate the warfare of the body against the soul. The holy and heavenly principles in man beset with daily danger, enduring a great fight of affliction and scarcely holding their own in the face of opposition from without and from within. The graces of the Spirit are exotics here, exotic flowers, we would say, planted in an ungenial soil, surrounded by an unfriendly atmosphere. They must therefore be gently tended and cared for. Otherwise, they can but pine and waste away as lone strangers in a desert land. A beautiful illustration of the graces of the Spirit. Tend your garden. And the last is this. This is not Bunyan, this is Shishko, but I had to figure a way to say this so it really impresses itself. Beware of the rats. New York City's rat problem is so bad, we actually have a rat czar in New York City whose responsibility is to try to get rid of the rats. As Calvin would say, good luck. But anyway, beware of the rats. The rats are the Diabolonians that are lurking in the soul. And in this quick little statement by McGuire, he just nails what that is. Sins do not indeed dwell within the heart, if Christ be there, but they linger above the walls and lurk in holes and dens and caves. Beware of the rats. How do you do that? Well, you lose the law of God to search them out. The larger catechism on the law will help you search out the rats and execute summary judgment. Saul blew it when he spared the Amalekites. Don't spare the Amalekites, the rats that are lurking in man's soul. And then just a further badge of honor that Emmanuel gives in this beautiful picture of comforting ministry. Remember, there's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's justification that is given to us by grace alone, through faith alone. And then there is, if you want to put it this way, the imparted righteousness of Christ, which we call sanctification. And those are called the white linens of the good works of the saints. And I think it's here in particular that Bunyan is speaking about the badge of honor, the white robes, the good works of the saints. And Emmanuel gives them directions. Wear them daily. We're to be people of good works, the white linen of good works. Number two, keep them white, don't soil them. Number three, gird them up. Gird them. What do you speak about girding up things? We don't do that. But again, McGuire, he says, the long flowing robes of the ancients were gathered up from the dust and the mire and girt about the loins so as not to entangle the feet. The Christian pilgrim may thus walk better and cleaner. And hence the allusion of St. Paul, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, Hebrews 12:1. And again, another apostle, Peter, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. So make sure you gird up your white linen as you run and as you serve the Lord, but notice you're still wearing them. And then don't trade them in for rags. Don't trade them in for the rags of self-righteousness, and that's very, very easy to do. There was a professor at Westminster Seminary many, many years ago, and he knew that the constant battle was being a Pharisee and battling with looking at our own works. And he used to introduce himself and say, "Hi, my name is Jack. I'm a recovering Pharisee." That's all of us. And so he says, don't trade them in for rags. And he says, well, when you soil them, wash them. Wash them in the blood of the Lamb. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have them cleansed by the washing of water, by the word. So your garments. And what blessings those are. I mean, the blessing, if you want to summarize it in one word, it's the blessing of joy that comes to man's soul when Emmanuel comforts them. The sequel of this glorious investiture is that Jesus draws nearer and nearer to the soul in close communion and fellowship. His visits are, and see if you can relate to this, his seasons are seasons of refreshing. Is the soul weak? Well, his touch makes it strong. Is it sickly? His healing word restores it. Is it hungry? He feeds it with heavenly food, so that by and by every day becomes a feast day to the soul, with its provisions especially sent from the royal table. The soul is thus described as being filled with all joy and peace in believing. Her God is in the midst of her, and the shout of a king is in her camp. Her chief delight now is in fellowship with the prince, who meets his beloved in all the streets, gardens, orchards, the fruitful places of the soul's refreshment, and thus pervades the whole man, visiting and by his visit sanctifying all the thoughts and feelings and principles of the soul. Out of the heart are the issues of life, and this is true spiritually as well as physically. That's the joy of man's soul at that time. Now, Bunyan, in the original edition of Holy War, and a lot of his notes are not included in subsequent editions, but Bunyan has some interesting side notes here about the joy. I don't know why he didn't include it in the actual text, but apparently he was struck with the wonder of these things. And in the original edition by Bunyan, he adds that these things are given to the townspeople. They're given a ring, which is a token of marriage. They're given a gold chain, which is that to show that they are owned and that they are loved by Emmanuel. I want you to think about what, in our parlance, what this would be. A token of marriage, a token of being owned by Emmanuel. A bracelet is given to each of the townspeople in man's soul, a token of their beauty. They are a special people. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And a white stone, a token of pardon, is given as a gift to each Mansoulian. Brothers and sisters, that's what your baptism ought to mean to you. Martin Luther had it right when he was tested. Go after the devil by saying, I'm baptized. You say, well, that sounds like Roman Catholicism. No, it's not. It's faith laying hold of the gem of what baptism is, the sign of union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of cleansing. It is a sign of being part of the church. But it's also a token of being married to Christ. It's a token of being owned by him. It's a token of the beauty that he bestows upon his people. That's a token of pardon. And brothers and sisters, in God's sovereignty, you were baptized. It doesn't make any difference whether what church it was in, so long as it was a minister of some sort, lawfully ordained, and it's with water, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't get into all that issue about whether it's legitimate baptism. Are you baptized? That's what that means. Baptism's not a sign of what you do. It's a sign of who God is and what he does. And so Bunyan captures that in the notes, in, although I don't think he referred it to baptism. And then at the very end, the town, as it's gathered together for all these things, they have to disperse and go to their work. And there is another new character that finally can be given to man's soul, Mr. God's Peace. And Mr. God's Peace has the distinguished role of giving what we would call the benediction. Now, the grace of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of Shaddai, of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May they make their face shine upon you and give you shalom. And Mr. God's Peace has the privilege at the end of each gathering in man's soul to give that benediction of shalom, which is fullness of blessing. Folks, why? We're sticklers as Presbyterians. Oh, only the ministers can administer the Lord's Supper. Only the ministers can give the benediction. Yeah, there's a reason for that. Because the benediction is not a prayer, folks. The benediction is two things. One, it's a prophecy. May every expression of the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's the prayer. But when you say the, that's a prophecy of what's going to happen in new heavens and new earth. And ministers are called to minister the word in that way. It's also a foretaste. The benediction says, God will give you a little foretaste of eternity as you go forth. Isn't that great? Our problem is we don't think deeply enough about what these things are. So, all that summer, and once again, let me recruit Dr. McGuire to describe that summer. Well, he says, does Bunyan call this the summertide of the soul? A season of clear sunshine and bright prospect, while the soul enjoys the gifts and graces of the Spirit and realizes the sweet, peaceful presence of Emmanuel. Satan is now driven far away. Oh, his agents lurk and hide in exile. The health of the soul is a saving health. Its joys are great. The privileges are large. The hope and faith and love are multiplied, and all the blessed fruits of the Spirit are abounding in the garden of man's soul. It is indeed the summertime of the soul when the good seed sown puts forth its varied blossoms and the bright sunshine ripens with its genial warmth the rich fruits. How sad to think that any winter's storm should devastate so fair a scene. To draw on C.S. Lewis for a moment. C.S. Lewis, for whom in the first of the Narnia Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia was a place in which it was always winter and never Christmas. You can find out what happens as you read the book. Well, now it is summer for man's soul. And every day is a 4th of July, not Independence Day, but a celebration of Freedom Day. But it's still holy war, folks. And to anticipate what's going to come in just a few minutes, you know what some of the most dangerous, what probably the most dangerous time for the soul is? It's when you're in a time of prosperity and all is going well. Well, let's find out what happens, but let's get a little break first. Let's pray. Our Lord, let us revel in your goodness. You have come that our joy might abound, that it might be made full. And so we pray that you would give us these wonderful, rich summer and 4th of July experiences of the Christian life in which with Mr. Experience, subordinate to Mr. Credence, we nevertheless revel in all the wonderful things that you've given to us as our God and Savior through Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.